Acts 3, verse 13 is where we want to start. Peter has healed the lame man. You have back in verse 11, that's where the paragraph begins in the ASV. Peter and John, the people came running together unto them, and they want to get some information. They're greatly wondering. They're amazed. They're very curious. And then we ended with verse 12 last week. When Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk?" And then beginning with 13, we have new material. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, when he was determined to release him." There is a lot of information packed in verses 13, 14, and 15, so we want to break that down little by little. You have, as we picked up from verse 11, this crowd of people. They have come together, and you find that offering an opportunity to Peter and John. There is, to me, a great lesson there. As Christians become more and more skilled in the faith, as they learn more, as they grow more, you think they can see or should see more opportunities or less? You should see more. And not only should we see more, but we, because of past experiences, maybe past successes or past failures, we're also in a better position to do what with those opportunities? We can now use them better. Now, Peter could have seen this great crowd and thought, well, hey, this is interesting, and we're going to, you know, just give a quick statement or two and head on to the temple. That's not what he does. He uses this opportunity. People have come to him and John. So they're willing to use this occasion to teach the people. They make the most of it. And hopefully that's one of the things that we try to do as we go through the Christian life. We're not sure if what Peter said was more of a sermon or a Bible study. Maybe you have a combination here in Acts 3, verse 13. But we do know the main points. And he gets the people's attention. What would have Acts 3:13, the verse that we just read, what would have caught the people's attention? I'm talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If you're a Jew, you think you would perk up and listen? Uh-huh. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we are interested in. So he brings that to mind and then makes some really important points. He said there was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but that God of these three great ancestors, he was also the God of somebody else. Who was that? Jesus. That's almost like a zinger. It's like, oh, wow, him too? And that's exactly what Peter wanted to affirm. Now, as you look at the different translations, you'll have, for example, in the ESV translation, you'll have the word servant. If you have the King James translation, you might have thought, well, it doesn't say servant. What do you have in the King James? It says son. And you may find some other versions that might even use the word child. The word that's used is not all that common in the New Testament. I mean, it's not rare. But when the King James translates it, normally it's translated son or child. So multiple translations are possible here. If servant is the idea, then that's, I think, important. Because when you typically look at the Bible and you see that word servant, generally looked upon as not necessarily a bad word, but it's not all that favorable. But yet Jesus was described as a servant because of what he was willing to do. All right, in addition to Jesus being connected by God, what else do we see? God the Father had done what for the Lord? He has glorified him. That also was very, very important. Now, if you've been in the Wednesday night class when we've been talking about the life of Christ, remember a little bit ago, John chapter 17, before we got into John chapter 18 and the arrest, Jesus, before going into the garden, he has that long prayer. And he prays first of all for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and he prays for the world. And he said, Father, I want you to do what? I want you to glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus prayed for glorification. Now, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, Peter stands up, begins to preach, and what's he say? God the Father did glorify the Lord. So that prayer in John chapter 17, it was answered. We would say that it was answered fully. Then as you look at Acts 3, you begin to find some things that are really parallel to Acts chapter 2. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said that Jesus was approved of God. Well, that's what you see here in Acts chapter 3. You're not going to glorify someone unless you sanction the behavior. And then you have back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter saying that the Jews had insisted on Jesus being put to death. You find that again here in Acts chapter 3. Then you have in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter is saying that Jesus was exalted by God the Father. Exalted, Acts 2:33, glorified, Acts chapter 3, basically parallel thoughts. All right, although the Lord was the chosen one, Peter said, he was the beloved, he was the one in whom the Father was well pleased. And you find that really being prophesied of the Lord if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 42, and you can see that also reflected in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Peter says that this one that God had chosen, how was he treated by the people? All right, they delivered him up. They did not, and that was not something positive. They did not want him, so they delivered him up. And then what's the next key word? And he was?
Denied.
All right, he was denied. Some other translations might have a different word, but he was denied. And that's an important word. When you think about denial, what would be the opposite of that, biblically speaking? You can either deny Christ or you can, accept, but even beyond that. Jesus, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall confess, remember? Confess and deny. Those are the opposites. And the word that's used here is also found in Matthew chapter 10 when you look at Jesus talking about denial and confession. That would be Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, I believe. And as you look at that word, there are also some other... It was Matthew 10, verse 33. If you look ahead a little bit, the Jews denied Jesus, and as hard as it is to believe, here's the biblical reason for that, or at least part of the reason. 3:17 says, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So they did deny the Lord, but at least part of the denial was based on what? They ignorance. They didn't recognize it. I think that would have been true for us too. If somebody shows up and says, "I'm God in the flesh," what are you going to think? I mean, even if he can raise the dead and walk on water, you're thinking, well, those are pretty impressive signs. But I mean, God in the flesh? How's that possible? Now we, after the New Testament was written and, you know, Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago, a lot of history has come along. We can accept that reasonably well. But for these people, it was a very, very difficult thing. All right, let me show you a couple of the things. This word that's translated deny in Acts 3, verse 13, it's used a couple pages later. Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 7. Somebody want to read for us Acts 7, verse 35? All right, Carol's got it. And Bonnie, you want to head over to another passage? That'll be Luke, chapter 22, 57. Luke 22, verse 57. But Carol, let's have you read Acts 7, 35. Okay, now I like that translation because of how it renders it. What did they do again? Read that one more time. And they disowned him. Now, can you see the connection between disowned, Acts 7:35, and denial, Acts 3, verse 13? It is the same word, but it's translated a little differently, so that confuses things. But when you begin to see that word disowned, that really helps illustrate what's being talked about there. Now, who's the fellow in Acts 7, verse 35 that's being disowned or denied? We don't want any part of you. Moses. Isn't that maybe a little coincidental? Moses was like Christ. There are a lot of parallels between the two. And I don't think that this parallel is coincidental. That Jesus was disowned. Jesus was denied. But someone many years before him had been disowned and denied.
Many times in the Old Testament, Moses called the servant.
Sure, you have. They're both lawgivers. They're both, leading people who are rebellious. You have Moses, the serpent in the wilderness. There's just parallel after parallel for the people, the promised land, and so forth. So yes, the two have many things in common. All right, then let's take a look at this Luke 22 verse 57 reference, Bonnie. It's the same word that's used there, as far as this word 22:57. Okay, same word, but now who's it being associated with? Peter. So Jesus was denied by the Jews. Moses had been denied or disowned. But now, earlier, Luke 22, verse 57, Peter disowns the Lord. But what happens with Peter? some weeks later, or maybe some months later, by the time we get to Acts 3, we don't know exactly how long it was. Now he's turned things around. Very interesting that some will deny, some will disown deity and not make any changes. But Peter was one who went from denier to proclaimer. Anything that you might want to ask before we pick up some other things? Okay, we're still in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, and let's look at some other items here. What does Peter say about Pilate in Acts 3:13? That's right. He was denied before the face of Pilate when Pilate had determined to release him. Now, you would probably expect to find that detail emphasized more in the life of Christ, so it's sort of interesting that Luke includes it here in the book of Acts. But let's go back to Luke chapter 23. Remember, this is the same fellow who's writing Luke and Acts. And let's get a little bit or fuller picture of what took place. We'll start with Luke 23 and go from verse 16 down to verse 20. Then make a couple points about Pilate that you might not know. Luke 23, we'll start with verse 16 and go down not all the way to the end of the paragraph, just verse 20. I will therefore, this is Pilate, I will therefore chastise him and release him. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, one who for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. And Pilate spake unto them again, desiring to release Jesus. But they shouted, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath this man done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then as you get down to 23, I know we're a little past 20, but they're more urgent, loud voices, crucify him, crucify him. The voices finally prevail. And then in verse 24, Pilate finally gives sentence. As you've read through that information at various times in your life, or as you've maybe heard that taught, or as that's been read at the Lord's table, what impression have you been left with Pilate?
He wants to separate himself from the situation.
All right. You know, when he's up there washing his hands, you have to definitely say he was wanting to separate himself from that. Anybody want to say it looks like he was a pretty decent guy? All right, you know, he's cowardly. Okay, we certainly would go ahead and check that box. But, right?
He is also the governor, and therefore he is standing for justice. He knew what was right and what was wrong, and what they were doing was wrong.
Yes. So as you look at that, at first glance, without knowing any additional information about Pilate, you might think that he was not too bad of a guy. That is not what history says about him. When you go back and you start looking at some sources like Josephus, I'll give you a quote here. Pilate executed people without trial, and excessive use of capital punishment ultimately cost him office. From what one ancient source says, or ancient source said, plus Josephus, his character, any hesitancy, any reticence to accept the local leader's recommendation would be more out of spite than a concern for justice. If you go back and you look at the character of this man, Pilate was not a nice man. So it could be, just a second, Therese, I'll take your hand in just a minute. Luke 23, what's the crowd doing?
Demanding.
Let's demand. And what's Pilate want to do? I'll just let him go. So it might be that he was just jabbing those Jews in the eye. I'm going to frustrate him. I'm going to irritate him. But at the same time, you know if you poke the bear in the eye too much, what's going to happen? He's going to come after you. So Pilate probably at some point realized, okay, I just got to wash my hands of the matter and be rid of it. But if you've ever read that account, or your thinking has been about Pilate, he was a pretty nice guy and was just trying to let Jesus off. No. He was a really nasty politician. Okay, Trace?
His wife's dreams had to have scared him.
Well, yes, I don't think he got much consolation from his wife coming and saying, having nothing to do with this guy. I suffered many things of him. Over the night's rest in a dream. So, yes, that too. But he was not a nice man. Ray, back to you. Okay, Don. Okay, you wanted the dream. Okay, so bear that in mind when it comes to Pilate. Okay, when you think about the Jews, significant blame could have been placed on the chief priests and the elders. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20, specifically puts a lot of fault on them because they did demand the Lord's death. But you also have to put fault, and that's what you see in Acts 3 as well as Acts 2. Paul is also put on the Jewish nation. Remember from John 1 verse 11, Jesus came unto his own, and they received him not. So yes, the Jewish leaders had a lot of guilt, but the Jewish nation in general also bore great responsibility. And in Matthew 27, verse 25, it says, all the people. That is descriptive of the Lord's rejection. And I think it's interesting. We probably will deal with this again. There's a little bit of overlap between this and some of the stuff eventually we'll get to in the Wednesday night class. But think about this point. This is also odd but worth mentioning. Matthew 27, the Jews said, his blood be on us and even our children. That was the depth that they were willing to go to deny Jesus Christ. Now the odd thing about that is, the ironic thing, let his blood be on us and our children. They were talking about that in terms of we're willing to accept the punishment. But didn't they need the blood on themselves and their children? Yes. For what reason? Not the actual blood, but the benefits of the blood. They needed that to have salvation. Acts 4:12. We're not there yet, but in no other is there salvation. So how ironic that they said, his blood be on us. Well, later they would be thinking, yes, we do need that, the benefits of it. But at that time, they had no idea really what they were saying. Additional thoughts before we look at verses 14 and 15 in Acts 3. Okay, let's look at 14 first. We'll read both of them. But, Peter says, and this is a continuation of the condemnation sermon / Bible class, but ye denied the holy and righteous one, and ask for a murder to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. As I said, these two verses continue the accusation against the Jews who had come together to learn a little bit more about the healing of the lame man. And Peter continues to lay out several very logical, very powerful points. He says, first of all, Jesus was a righteous man. He was also a holy man, but the Jews rejected him. If you're going to kill a righteous man, is that a bad thing to do? I mean, we say he was innocent, and there's a big uproar that an innocent person was put to death, executed in some way, and that is a problem. But if you kill someone who was not just righteous, but also, well, or holy, then you've really upped things a little bit. And when you see that word holy, for us, that may not mean a lot. But if you were a Jew, and there were someone who were talking about a person who had been unjustly killed, and you say he was a holy person, what might come to mind? Not just that he was someone trying to serve God, but for the Jew, holiness points you to God, deity. And they may have been connecting Peter's words, at least they should have been connecting Peter's words to the Messiah. Go back and run a quick cross-reference here for you. This is going to come from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, verse 10. Once it's read, I think you'll instantly recognize the language. But it will help, I think, illustrate the word holy. 16:10 is towards the end of the chapter. For neither will thou leave my soul unto Sheol, we saw that in Acts 2, neither will thou suffer thy, want to guess what the word is? Thy Holy One to see corruption. Now the Jews should have been very familiar with that. Pointed towards the Messiah, and it's not surprising that Peter would have used that. So the people generally refused to recognize Jesus as righteous and holy. But were there some other people or creatures who did? Many of the Jews failed to realize Jesus' holiness, messianic status, and righteousness. But were there some other people and creatures that did?
Demons.
Yeah. On multiple occasions. Now, Jesus didn't want demonic testimony. He shut them down. But there were demons. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. So interesting that demons, evil helpers of Satan, were willing to make that admission, but the Jews were not. And who was that fella at the cross? The centurion, right? What did he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Another account describes Jesus as a righteous man. So it's interesting that that Roman came to that conclusion. The demons came to that conclusion. But the Jews that Jesus healed, the Jews that he taught in ways like nobody else had ever taught, at least for a long period of time, they were not willing to recognize that righteousness and holiness. Anything that you want to discuss as far as what we just covered? Let's make some other points from Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Jews have the opportunity of keeping Jesus, the holy, the righteous one, the one who has healed and done all kinds of good things. But now you have this custom, and we'll not say much about that. We'll reserve that for the Wednesday night class. But they had this custom of asking for someone to be released. And who do the Jews want? They want a murderer. They want someone who might have been an insurrectionist to be released in place of the Lord. When you look at the word, and I'm going to give you a quote for this, the word murderer, it occurs 7 times in the New Testament, though we do have other words for killing, and those other words are fairly common. It is apparently distinct from the killing of an animal or plant life, or even the unavoidable or judicial taking of human life. A murderer, and this is the important part, a murderer is one who deliberately takes the life of another human being for personal and evil reasons. Now you think about that. Here is someone who takes the life of others for personal evil reasons. And the Jews say, we want him. We want him to be running out in public. We want him back in our neighborhood. We want him back in our lives. And this one who has never done a single thing wrong, this one who has healed people probably by the tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, he is the one that we want to be to have put to death. So it really is unusual. Now that word is sometimes associated with the Jewish leaders. As far as this word for murderers, they certainly had a lot of issues. It's also used in passages like Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But when we think about the death of Jesus and what the people did, who they wanted in place of the Lord, it really is absolute perversity. And it shows you just how far people can go as far as corrupt thinking. Carol?
Is there any indication in the scripture that some of the people that were demanding his death were some that he had actually healed?
I don't know that. I can't think of any example of that. But well, you wonder, but people can get caught up in a crowd sometimes. It's like, you know, you've been a good friend to somebody, you know, and you've been good friends for years, and there's one event that comes up. And to you, maybe it's a small thing, and the person turns on you because of that one event. And then and you think, look, we've been friends for years, we've done this, and, you know, I've helped you, and, you know, kids were together, and those kinds of things. And people can get really strange sometimes. So I would not completely eliminate that, because when you think about all the people that had been there in Jerusalem, the people that Jesus had healed, I don't know. But if that happened, it really would have been beyond perverse. Anybody else? Okay. Let's deal with a couple of the things, and then I want to give you one more quote. Jesus is described as the what of life in verse 15? The prince. Now, at first glance, you might think, that's a strange word, but it is an important word. It's found just a few times in the New Testament. Aside from here, you have it used over in Acts 5, verse 31. That passage is not too interesting when compared to the other two verses. But in 5:31, God did exalt him with his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and a remission of sins. So, okay. But the other two places where it occurs are worthy of attention. These are both in the book of Hebrews. Let's have somebody flip over to Hebrews 2, and then we'll also ask you to read from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 2:10 is where we begin. That'll be Gary, and then we'll look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. I think we're probably familiar with both of these passages, but maybe we've not looked at them in terms of what we find here in Acts 3, verse 15. Same word, but it's going to be translated significantly differently depending on the version we have. Let's start with Hebrews 2, verse 10.
For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Okay, we've probably heard that verse many times. Jesus is the what of salvation. He is the captain. He is the leader. He is the author. He is the originator. He is the source of salvation. Well, that's the same word that we have back in Acts 3, verse 15. Jesus is the prince of life. He's the founder of life. He is the one who has the authority to give life. And then let's move over 10 chapters and see what we have in Hebrews chapter 12. But now let's take a look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Prince, author, captain, three different ways to translate the word. But you begin to see how broad and how important that word is. How broad and important that word is. Jesus is the author and the finisher. He's the one from whom life comes. He's the one in whom life exists. Don't we see that illustrated in John chapter 14? I am the way and the true and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Peter is preaching that same message, that Jesus had talked about back in John 14. He's preaching that same message, which is going to be later taught in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12. He's the one who leads the way to life, as one source said. When you look at that life, somebody might say, if this wasn't on your mind, we'll toss it out. Someone might say, is that life physical life? Or is that life spiritual life? I don't know that I can really make a strong distinction between the two. Jesus is the one who had the ability to bring all things into power. He can continue to sustain life now, and certainly he's going to be the giver of eternal life. We talked about Acts chapter 2. He adds people to the church, and at the end of time, he's going to be the judge. So when you think about Christ, whether it's physical life, whether it's spiritual life, Jesus and life are closely connected. Jeff, did you have a hand? Okay, I thought you might have. Anybody else? Okay. The people have heard that Jesus, remember what we just said? Jesus is the giver of life. What kind of life? Well, eternal life. Physical life may also be involved with that. He is the one who is the author of life, the captain of life. And Peter says, what do you do to the author of life? You killed him. Can you imagine what you would be thinking and feeling? As you hear that word, as you understand the significance of that word, you think, uh-oh, that's not just a mistake. I really blew it. And is there any hope for me? This was a very, very powerful sermon. And there are a couple of the details that when we begin to get to those in just a few minutes, you'll say, wow, this was really incredible. But that is what Peter did, and surely some of these people were at least somewhat frightened. I think this also begins to help explain the great growth of the first century church. We talk about how the church grew. There were about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and you have several thousand more, several thousand more, several thousand more. If you understand what the Jews were being told, that makes perfect sense. All right, I want to give you this quote from McGarvey, an old commentator. He said that there are four points of contrast, and the four points of contrast which you've gone through, they form a climax. Here's the quote. He whom the God of your fathers glorified, ye have delivered up to die. Your criminality in this is heightened by the consideration that when the heathen ruler of your nation pronounced him innocent and proposed to release him, you cried out against it. Even this does not express the enormity of your guilt, for ye yourselves knew him to be a man holy and just, and ye preferred the release of one whom ye knew to be a murderer. Finally, in murdering him, ye put to death the very author of life itself, your own life and the life of all men. And although ye put him to death, he has risen from the dead. So it's bad enough that the Prince of Life was here and you killed him. But guess what? He's alive again. If you're hearing those words, what might you be thinking? I know what would be going through my mind. Yeah, is he going to whack me? You know, now that I know this, am I really in trouble? Is there a way to extricate myself from this situation? Then, as you consider all this, here's a little point from the Greek text. In the original text, Peter's words are emphatic. Now let this sink in. The thought would be something like this. God glorified Jesus. You delivered him up. Pilate was determined to release him. You denied him. He was holy and just. You preferred a murderer. He was the author of life, and you killed him. It is almost like a courtroom situation where you are the defendant, and the prosecution comes up with good pieces of evidence and good witnesses. And I mean, he just begins to hammer you, and you can just see the nails going into the coffin one right after the other. I don't know how many people were convinced by this sermon, but I like to think that the people who heard it must have been amazed, because it is one of the most powerful sermons that we have, at least in the book of Acts and maybe in the Bible. So after claiming that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's at the end of verse 15, and that this was the God of their fathers, Peter said, if you have any questions, if you're not sure about this, he said, there are who? There are witnesses. That's expressed with the present tense. Peter and John would have been witnesses. Others, certainly the apostles, many others, as we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, hundreds and hundreds of people had given witness to the fact that Jesus had returned from the dead. So the healing of the lame man, something had to account for that, as we'll see in verse 16 and following. And Peter says, this is the author of life. This is the one who's healed this man, and you people need to give serious consideration to your spiritual status. Christianity is unique for a lot of reasons, one of those being that Jesus is the only one whose founder died and was raised again from the dead. Another thing that I think suggests the significance of this sermon, as you start looking at it, you have several descriptions for Jesus. Acts 3, verse 13, going back there, he is the servant, he is the son, he is the child of God, depending on your version. He is the holy and righteous one, verse 14. He is the prince of life, verse 15. He is the Christ, verse 18. And then a little later in verse 22, he is a prophet like unto Moses. So Peter, maybe Pentecost had helped him a little bit as far as confidence. Maybe he sort of felt like now enough time has passed where he's really on a roll as far as preaching. But he stands up. Pentecost is a great sermon, but so is Acts chapter 3. He stands up, and I mean, he just lays it out. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit is helping him as well. But it just seems like he's kind of found his footing, and now he's going to preach, and he just lays it on thick. And it is an outstanding sermon. Very, very impressive. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we've talked about thus far? Okay. Let's see what we have in Acts 3, verse 16. And by faith in his name hath this... Let's try that again. And by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom ye behold, and now, yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter told the crowd, as you go back to verse 11, a lot of people had come together, that they had been responsible, at least in part, for the Lord's death. And now that he's gone through this marvelous sermon, point by point, and made great emphasis as far as telling the people, you were responsible for this. It's laid at your doorstep, so to speak. Now he turns the attention to what? Talked about Jesus, but now he's bringing the attention back to the man that had been healed. When you look at people today, and we've mentioned this a time or two before, they'll often try to put credit on themselves. Whether it's in the spiritual realm, whether it's in the secular realm, look at me, this is what I did, this is what God has done through me, those kinds of things. But that's not what you find. You find, again, as you look at that 16th verse, and by faith in his name, not by me, not by John, not by any other man, but it's faith in his name that is the name of Jesus. Remember back in John chapter 16, we were there some time ago, Jesus talking to disciples about the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to reveal the truth. Not only will he reveal the truth, Jesus said the Spirit is going to glorify someone, not you guys. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to glorify whom? Me. Isn't that what we see in Acts chapter 3? Peter's preaching, inspired by the Spirit, and who's the spotlight on? It's on Christ. It's on Jesus. That's in contrast to what we find in a lot of the denominational world today. The apostles had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, Acts 1, verses 5 and 8, and this allowed them to heal this man. We have talked before about the name of Jesus. It was pointed out that, especially in Acts 3 and Acts chapter 4, also throughout the book of Acts and certainly in some other places in the New Testament, the name of Jesus, which describes the character of Jesus, the power of Jesus, who and what the Lord is, all of that is wrapped up in the name. Peter said it was by the name, by the power, by the character, by the characteristics of Jesus, this man was made strong, and he said there was faith in the name. Now, Peter didn't specifically say who had faith, but do you think we can deduce from the text who had the faith? Who had faith in the name? Well, let's look at the characters. When the lame man is healed, how many people are presented as being there? We've got the lame guy, we've got Peter, and we've got John, and nobody else. So 3 plus 0 must be 3. All right, how much faith did the lame man have? 0. What's he thinking about? I want to get some silver and gold, I want to get some money. So if we have only 3 people, one of the guys didn't have faith in the healing, that means we have how many left? 2, and they would have been Peter and John. So you have their faith in the part or on the part of the apostles. And that's important because today people sometimes say you've got to have faith. And in this particular case, it was faith by the apostles, faith by the servants of God, not faith in the part of the one who needed to be healing. Then you have a couple other points which stand in contrast to modern Pentecostalism. Were there any questions about this healing? How's Peter describe this guy? As he talks to the crowd, he says, he was a stranger to you? He says, you knew him. Well, I imagine that they did. Where was the fellow laid daily? Remember earlier in the book of Acts, same chapter? He's laid daily at the temple gate. So as you're going up to the temple, as others are going up to the temple, there would have been regular interaction with this fellow. He was a regular at the temple, verse 2. And the apostles didn't need to have anybody take their word for what was happening. Peter said, you can behold. You can look at this fellow for yourselves. The word that's translated behold, it's an important word. It meant to look at a thing with interest and for a purpose. It might suggest that Peter said, come look at this guy. Think about how that stands in contrast to the so-called healings today. They say, well, there was this guy in Africa, or there was this person somewhere at some point in time, and there was this great miracle. That wasn't how it worked. Peter said, come behold. Come check him out. This is the guy that you saw with the messed up feet. You know, come wiggle his toe. Now, it may not have been quite like that, but it was come over and look at the guy. See that the deformity from the mother's womb, that has gone. And then, if that wasn't enough, Peter said, you can know. You can know that this has taken place. Then he says, this was done where? In the presence of how many people? You all. This was a very public matter. Presence is also that word, going back to a comment that Steve made earlier. It's associated with Pilate. Remember, Pilate washed his hands. That wasn't a private matter. Washed his hands in the presence of all. When we look at this miracle, we can find a lot of contrasts between it and modern Pentecostalism. But one of the ones that we haven't mentioned yet that I think is really important is when you deal with modern Pentecostalism, they say, you believe, and with your faith, with your belief, what's going to happen? You're going to be healed. The miracle is going to come. Is that the order here? No. The order here is we're going to do the miracle. And then after the miracle has been done, then what? You come, you check it out, you evaluate this guy, and then you are able to look at things. I've mentioned them once before. I'll mention once again. But one of the strangest companies to me, as far as in modern society, is L.L. Bean. If you're not familiar with them, they're based in the Northeast, and they've got kind of a strange policy. I actually did a little more looking last night, and this is where this is coming from. But L.L. Bean, if you're not familiar with it, they have a policy where if you are not satisfied with something, just let them know. Make sure that you've got a receipt, and they will return either by cash, what you paid for it, or they will ship you a new item. And unlike a company which says your warranty is for 7 days or a month or 6 months or a year, you could have a shirt from L.L. Bean that is 10 or 15 years old. And if you decide that it should have lasted 20 or 30 years and you only got 15 or 20 out of it, you can call L.L. Bean and they will give you a new shirt or a comparable shirt if that one's not made anymore, or they will give you your money back. Now, if you try to do that every week, they're going to tell you that they can't serve your customer needs. But unless you're, abusive in that kind of way. And the people involved with that, their philosophy behind that is very interesting. The philosophy is we could spend a lot of money on advertising like other companies. We could be on TV and we could be on radio and newspaper and all those kinds of things. But then we're out there competing with everybody else. So why not pursue a different kind of approach? Why not have a warranty which is unlike almost anybody else in the retail industry? Now, it might be not first thing for especially a Christian to go and say, well, hey, I had this shirt for 25 years and I got a new one. I just called them up and said, they exchanged my old shirt. That might look a little odd to folks, but I'm just using that as far as a great illustration. And their marketing is based on that. They think that people will go out and share that information. I just gave them a plug in a public Bible class, okay? But people will go out and they'll share that information and that'll be the marketing. And you find with miracles, God taking that same kind of philosophy. The world says, let's go at it this way. Let's build things up, let's talk and let's make promises, and then we'll talk about it afterwards. God says, here's going to be the way that I do it. It's a little like L.L. Bean. We will do the miracle, and then people will go out and talk about how great it is. L.L. Bean, they'll go out and talk about how marvelous the warranty is. So I'm not sure that was the model for their business, the basis for their business model, but still you begin to see that kind of difference, and it really makes a great impact on people. It is a very, very powerful thing when people begin to hear about what was done. People were reminded that it was the name, it was the power of Jesus. One other quick point, and then we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask. You have this man's healing described in what kind of way? Verse 16. Perfect soundness. Those two words come from a single term, which occurs only here in the New Testament. And I find it to be an interesting word because it describes 100% health. I wouldn't want to stake my life on it. But as I look at that word, well, maybe we can put this into a form of a question. Let's say that this guy had arthritis. Now, we don't know that to be true, but arthritis or a heart condition or some other health condition. So he comes along, he gets his feet healed, and then he has a heart attack the next day. Think God was going to let that happen? Common sense, no. And I think the word that is being used there is designed to say his feet were not only healed, but if there were anything else amiss in his body, it was also addressed as well. Now that's truly an amazing miracle. This fella, about 40 years old, never walked, healed not only of the foot issue, but also healed head to toe, if there were any other issues. One source defined that word as wholeness, completeness, soundness in all parts. So this fella, after that miracle, had perfect health. That's a quote from a source that defines Greek words. So that's also part of what I would refer to as a notable miracle. Any additional points that you'd like to add or ask? Okay, 2 minutes left. And as I said, we will come back to this, Lord willing, in about 3 weeks.